God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intent into the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Welcome this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5, where we are continuing in the analysis of verse 10. The local church is a classroom of Christianity, is this environment with this academic setting that God has established for believers to assemble themselves together so they can fulfill the role imperative to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And part of the maturity adjustment and growth, spiritual growth in this regard, demands that the believer priests understand that experientially, as believers in Jesus Christ, they have one or two of two rulerships, potential rulerships over their souls as believers. That's either the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers at the point of salvation, of which we are commanded to be filled, or the sin nature that regains control over our soul, the real you, through the act of personal sin. And through Jesus Christ's work on the cross, believers have been given the grace and the means, provisions experientially in their Christian service to fulfill God's plan for their life in fellowship with God under His filling ministry. And we are commanded to be filled. The grace mechanics that is given to us in order to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, overruling the sin nature, is 1 John 1:9, which we call the rebound technique. He's faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins if we're willing to confess these sins, known or unknown, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, paraphrasing. And this means, by this means, the believer priest is placed in a state of spirituality, overruling the SGA, and therefore allows God the Holy Spirit to guide them, lead them, direct them into all truth, to whom, of which purpose, in part, is sent to us by Christ in regards to functioning in God's plan for our lives in this particular dispensation. And it's imperative that you understand this principle. If you sit there and try to comprehend and understand Bible doctrine under your own energy of the flesh and not allow God the Holy Spirit to intercede on your behalf, then you will end up distorting, rejecting, and other aspects in regards to the Word of God in this respect. So with that in mind, it's our custom to give everybody ample opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will indeed enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verse 10, Peter is now essentially winding down the letter that he sent to these Asian Christians in Asia Minor, as he so designated, beginning the epistle in chapter 1. The primary theme here in regards to this particular epistle is the principle of undeserved suffering that believers undergo in regards to their Christian life because of the fact that, number one, they're believers, and number two, for those who will stand for the truth of Bible doctrine, we do this in an antagonistic and a world of opposition that is ruled by Satan. And there, the believer must understand that there's two forms of suffering that they can undergo in life. Now, all men suffer. But for the Christian believer, there is an aspect of suffering that is unique to them in regards to their stand in the Christian faith. And there's undeserved suffering, which is suffering brought about through the primary tools of negative volition, those antagonistic to God's plan, aligning themselves in the system of Satan for this world. And obviously, the individual is innocent in regards to any sin activity, etc., in this regards. and hence the suffering brought upon them is not justified, and it is undeserved, and this comes about with respect to their stand for the truth of doctrine and thought and application. And then there is obviously, as an alternative, deserved suffering. Deserved suffering is exactly what it sounds like. You deserve getting what you get because of your own maladjustment and misalignment in regards to God's plan. Now, as believers, we will experience both kinds. Undeserved suffering it comes about through the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and our stand for Bible doctrine. Time that we clock in that respect, we then are acknowledged and rewarded for that undeserved suffering. Deserved suffering comes about, as I stated, due to personal sin in the life and divine discipline. Things of this nature will be our experience in that realm of suffering. But the primary principle and theme here in regards to Peter's epistle has been undeserved suffering. Again, that comes, has its primary source of bringing about suffering from negative volition, those individuals who choose to reject and be antagonistic in regards to God's plan. Now, in verse 9, we noted that Peter there reassured them with a final promise for phase 2 victory, and having bolstered their morale in this regards with this knowledge that they're not alone in their sufferings, he now brings about verse 10 if with another phase 2 promise of grace, rereading the verse here, and after ye have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, just pick up point 2 here of our notes. We didn't get too far into this Thursday. Peter presents this verse in such a way now to initiate the closing of the epistle, but it has a slight unique twist that's added to it. 3, a literal reading of the Greek text here for verse 10. If you read it strictly out of the Greek text, which we do our initial translations from. You've got to understand your English Bible is simply a translation of the original language of which the manuscripts were written in, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And there's some good translations, and there's not some so good translations that are available out there. And if you want a proper translation, if you want a proper interpretation, obviously you've got to have an accurate translation. That's why the pastor has come upon him to know the languages and to be able to articulate and define a good translation, an accurate translation in this regards. And now here, a literal reading of the Greek text in this particular word order for verse 10 would be, now the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after he had suffered for a little while, rather than the beginning of the verse, in the middle, will then himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So, for while the verse takes on a form of benediction, that's the kind of the flavor that you get when you begin the verse, now the God of all grace. And benediction is where simply one expresses God's blessing upon another, expressing good good desires, good wishes with respect to others. And while it takes on this form, as you might expect at the end of the epistle, which is normal in the letter writings in the New Testament, here Peter avoids the use of the optative in the final four verbs, substituting instead with future indicatives. The optative is a mood in the Greek language of wish or desire. And hence, it explicitly would state a benediction is a mindset in regards to this particular verse. But Peter avoids using the optative, and he substitutes here the future indicatives, the four final verbs, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, which the future is just as it is in English, a future reality that is to be placed upon these. So, 5, this hybrid approach here serves two purposes. A, obviously, to wind down the epistle in closing. B, to avoid losing the impact of the perfect participle of, quote, knowing with certainty, end quote, in verse 9, regarding truth that serves to arm the believer with moral support. In verse 9, in the final imperative to resist Satan, to stand firm, in the faith of doctrine, in this regards. Part of the encouragement that believers are to receive that Peter wants to relate to them is knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers or the brotherhood who are in the world. And the knowing there, that verb knowing, is a perfect participle in the Greek. And that is the strongest emphasis of something that is, if you will, that's occurred in the past and has absolute future ongoing activities associated with it. And therefore, the stress of that verb is to know this with certainty, with absolute certainty, and not to doubt this at any way, at any level. And he here, in regards to how he puts out this verse for us, using these future indicatives, he wants to maintain that thought of knowledge. The principle of that knowledge is that when one knows the truth, it is designed to serve them as a morale booster, as a source of encouragement to hang in there with the Christian life. And there in verse 9, the fact that their people are not alone, which is important to know that in suffering. You're not the only one undergoing tests in your life or have undergone these tests in your life. Others undergo the same thing. And as we know, it's always nice to know someone is involved in the same kinds of experiences that we're in, and that we do draw encouragement from that, even though obviously it does not necessarily lessen the pressure of the test in and of itself. But it is a source of encouragement to have camaraderie and support of, yeah, going through the same thing. It's like working out and exercising with someone, and they're sitting there, and they're busting it, you know, and they're sweating just like you are, and trying to do the pain and get some gain, even though at my age it usually goes the opposite. You know, to have that encouragement, to have that camaraderie. And so it is in the Christian life. Men are not designed to be, if you will, complete loners. Generally, under normal circumstances, with a normal personality, individuals desire to have company of others. And to have the proper company, to have company that could be supportive in regards to our test in life, obviously, as sometimes, the value of that is almost inexpressible, to have that in this regard. So here, Peter doesn't want to lose this knowledge, this concept of knowing with absolute certainty with respect to the truth. So 6, though Peter is initiating his sign-off here, he wants to maintain the momentum of thought that knowledge of truth is designed to benefit spiritual advance. 7, that is, as important as it is for believers to recognize the fellowship of suffering in the brotherhood to bolster morale, just as important is knowing the promises of Bible doctrine. Now, people in general throughout the world understand the value of truth. Truth just in the physical realm. You don't have to be a believer to recognize in regards to the difference between truth and lies and things of this nature. But what a lot of people don't understand is the importance of the truth of God's Word that is reserved for us in the Scriptures. And for the believer priest, not only is it important to understand the truth of reality around us, but it's also just as important to understand the truth of the reality of God's plan, His Word for our life, to continue to boost our morales and to maintain our focus in regards to our Christian advance. So 8, here Peter closes with an understanding that the knowledge of all truth, as we underline the word all truth, whether it's in the physical or spiritual or doctrinal realm, benefits a believer doing battle in the angelic conflict. This is reason, one particular reason why the churches, local churches are established, and that is to be the pillar of support of the truth. That's why our local church operates in the fashion it does, and that is a regiment of continuous and steady Bible classes articulating and communicating the truth of Bible doctrine, because we understand its importance as it impacts us in regards to our own orientation to life and our orientation relationship with God especially. And that the knowledge of all truth benefits the believer doing battle in the angelic conflict. And 9, this is because our opposition is a father of lies with his followers. First of all, what do I mean by angelic conflict? Well, you got to understand, you got to know the Bible to have an appreciation for what the angelic conflict is. It recognizes that God, in His initial creation, He created these super beings that are called angels in the Scripture. And these angels are designed to serve God in fellowship, and He created them all perfect and sinless, etc. Because God is not the author of evil. But one thing He did in regards to the angels, He created them also with free will. The freedom to serve God. God didn't want robots serving Him. His expression of love demands that He create in such a fashion that those who respond to Him and an appreciation of who and what He is as our Creator will do so on their own free will, just as it's under His own sovereign will that He chose to create us and to love us, etc. And the angels, while they're created perfect, have free will. And one particular angel, at some point in time in angelic history, before the restoration of our existing world, one named Lucifer, now today known as Satan or the devil, got his eyes on himself. He was created the most beautiful of all angels. His wisdom is insurmountable, and by wisdom we don't mean just intellectual IQ as we would understand it in the world, but the wisdom in regards to the truth of God and His plan and all the realities surrounding God's kingdom, etc. And he got his eyes on himself, on his beauty, and he got under pride, pride being, if you will, an expression of his arrogance. And he chose to rebel against God. He chose to seek to exalt himself above God and His plan, and this is all stipulated in regards to the five I wills in Isaiah that He proclaims that He's going to accomplish. And when He did so, He obviously came under God's judgment. One-third of the angels of creation at that point in time chose to go along with Satan. So that tells you that his argument at least must carry some weight intellectually for a third of the angels otherwise to choose and fall and to go with Satan in regards to his approach and agenda in this respect. And that began a conflict between those fallen angels and the remaining of angels who determined they were not going to go that direction. They were going to maintain their integrity in regards to God. And in regards to angelic conflict in this respect, God judged Satan at the time, but He did not immediately incarcerate him or condemn him. And through silence, if you will, the fact that Satan is still free today to operate denotes that there was some type of an appeal made in regards to Satan's position in defense of himself. And in the middle of all this, at the, during this, we had this particular point in time in history that then God determines to create man. And He creates men with free will. Our will, our volition, resides in our soul. A soul is imputed to the physical body upon birth. This is what gives the body itself life, to live on its own. A fetus must survive off the nourishment and life source of its mother. That's why they have an umbilical tube to feed them and nourish them as they're in the womb, developing, etc. And when they are born, and that umbilical tube is cut, and they draw their first breath, that is indication that God has put into another little body, another soul. And in that soul is free will. Free will is neutral. A will is not in and of itself evil or good, but it will express itself as whether it's evil or good through its own volitional choices in life. And in that regards, mankind is here in this world operating on free will, and we have a choice to either go the conflict scenario was in the God's kingdom with the angels, to either side up with Satan or side up with God. And we, as lower creation, even than the angels in this regards physically, are here and designed to bring a resolution in regards to this angelic conflict. And with respect to the conflict, and this obviously demands a frame of reference in regards to doctrine, Satan was able to acquire control over this planet through default. And that was through the exercise of sin in Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan was there, and he was instrumental in regards to deceiving Eve with respect to the truth, and Eve in convincing Adam, who cognizantly knew what he was doing, convinced him to go ahead and disobey God and eat of the tree of good and evil. And when they did so, they developed a sin nature. And that sin nature is how Satan, because he has a sin nature, is able to control and manipulate under his satanic system of operation regards to this world, men, etc., and those who choose, obviously, volitionally to reject God's plan of grace of salvation. Otherwise, in this respect, they knowingly are making determinations regards to following Satan's system, whether the knowledge itself is in their brain computer or not. Satan declared that, or Jesus declared that Satan was the father of lies. And in John 8:44, he is a murderer from the beginning, and he's the father of lies. And that comes from his sin nature. So the angelic conflict, again, is a test of volition in regards to humanity, which side of the conflict one is going to choose to be on. Now, if you say this sounds like a Star Wars scenario, well, that's the Bible. And in this respect, believers who line up with God and His plan find themselves in place of opposition of Satan's world as the ruler of this world. That behind the scenes, consistently, pulling the strings, scheming, etc., through negative volition, through people's STAs, to enhance and advance His plan and His agenda against God. And part of that conflict is opposition between truth and lies. And that's the point, again, that's being brought out here by Peter. The importance of truth in all realms, both physical and spiritual. And doing battle in the angelic conflict it revolves around this particular fact. And whether or not we're going to, under our own free will, choose to line up with God and His Word, or whether we're going to go ahead and just follow the cosmic system of Satan philosophy and thinking, ideology, and things of this nature. And truth is important because our opposition is to follow the lies with His followers. That's point 9, John 8:44. Paul declares that those who don't follow the truth of Bible doctrine are essentially doing the will of their father Satan. Doing the will of Satan. Not in that particular case was father mentioned, as was in John 8. So 10, in this way, Peter concludes his letter by directly applying truth in both realms to his audience in verse 9 and 10. Both truth in regards to physical realities of their life, now in regards to spiritual realities, doctrinal realities. So 11, now on the doctrinal side, it is the promise of phase 2 doctrine that ensures success for all that suffer as positive Christians. We divide the believer's life up for purposes of simplicity into three phases. Phase 1 is when the individual believes in Jesus Christ. We call that the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. We call that saving faith, saving grace. And to initiate your phase 1 in this regard is an act of faith apart from works. Saving faith. The object of that faith is the person of Jesus Christ. When one believes in this historical person that's existed, the fact that he was literally God in the flesh, as the Gospel of John makes very clear, he went to the cross and he died for mankind's sins, and 3 days later was resurrected. When one believes that in their mind, in their thinking, it's not, you know, people, the fundies out there, they love to say, well, you got to believe with your heart. Well, last time I checked, my heart pumps blood. I think with my mind. You know, this is all the emotionalism out there. But saving faith is an intellectual acknowledgement and belief that this person indeed was whom the Bible claims him to be, and that's the Savior of mankind, the Messiah. And that faith is faith apart from works. That's faith minus works. There's nothing that you can do over and beyond that to effectuate your salvation. And this salvation is salvation from eternal condemnation. Teach you, it delivers you from going to hell. And the reason why is without works, because Jesus Christ did all the work. One of the things, one of the areas that so many believers are really confused on in regards to theology and biblical understanding in regards to salvation, and that is the concept of righteousness. Almost majority of mankind, anywhere you listen almost anymore, you ask people, you know, a question, what do you have to do to get in heaven? Well, I got to be good. That's generally the pat answer. I got to be good, and then people hope they were good enough, you know, to get there. And this is true even for believers who may say, "Well, I got to believe in Jesus Christ, and I also got to be good." The problem is that they're basing their relationship on God, their salvation, on relative righteousness. That righteousness is relative in regards to what one considers to be good or bad at any particular level in regards to their life. The problem is that God demands that individuals possess His righteousness. His righteousness is absolute. We put a plus in front of the acronym R, plus R, to illustrate God's righteousness. Paul tells us in Corinthians, Christ became sin, who knew no sin, became sin. So why? We can have the righteousness of God in Him. See, you've got to have God's righteousness. That's perfect righteousness. Mankind comes into this world, first and foremost, with a mark against it, because you've got a sin nature. You're a progeny of your parents, who are a progeny all the way down the line, all the way back to the original parents, Adam and Eve. And physically, they could not produce anything better than what they are. And therefore, all of us come into this world with a sin nature. Sin's counted against us because we possess this sin nature and we're born spiritually dead. And therefore, we come into the world imperfect. And then how long does it take for a young baby to obviously start expressing and recognize, revealing that they have a sin nature themselves as they act up and lie and things of this nature? It doesn't take long. I mean, the evidence is there. I mean, you got to be really blind not to see this principle in regards to humanity. And the fact that we're imperfect. I mean, if you commit one sin, you're not absolutely righteous. You're not perfect. And God is really picky in regards to who He's going to allow to have a relationship, an eternal relationship and fellowship with Him. And that is, it demands that they possess plus R. This is why Jesus Christ is our Savior. Because He possessed His plus R. This is why He was sinless. His humanity, as we know, came into this world through a supernatural birth. That's through the impregnation of His earthly mother, Mary. And producing then the human baby, the humanity of the person of Jesus. And God wasn't just being cute in this respect. This supernatural birth was performed recognizing the fact that sin nature that resides in our flesh, that Paul tells us, comes about through the transmission of the male parent. The female parent, in this regards, when she produces her eggs, produces one perfect ovum. That's minus this genetic code, this sin nature code or DNA that's part of all of our flesh. And by bypassing it, therefore, as humanity came in this world, and it did not have any sin counted against it. And then he had to maintain that state of sinlessness throughout the entirety of his life, so that he then could be the substitutional sacrifice for righteousness being paid to God in redemption or redeeming mankind from their slave market of being and residing in a sinful flesh in this respect with all the personal sins, etc., that's attached to it. Most believers don't understand that. A lot of believers don't. And why saving faith is minus works. What else are you going to do? I mean, what else can you do except for believe in Jesus Christ to be saved from eternal condemnation? So that's what is phase one regards life. Now phase two is the believer from the point of saving faith through the remainder of this life in their human body until we die or the rapture occurs, whatever, in that respect. And phase two then, obviously, now we're believers. What are we supposed to do as believers? And this is where you have the next two adjustments that are stipulated for believers to engage in if they want to now serve God. Now you got to understand, volition still everybody still has free will. Someone can believe in Jesus Christ, and they determine, they decide afterwards, well, I don't really want to, you know, serve God in this capacity. They can go off and do what they want, but they're still saved. Not to get into that doctrine at this particular time, but the phase two is our Christian experience. And there's two particular adjustments that are attached to that. There's the rebound adjustment, and then there's the maturity adjustment. To God's justice. See, God's perfect. We've got to line up with God. It's not His place to line up with us. He's the one that's perfect. We're not. Rebound recognizes that as believers, we're going to continue to engage in personal sin. We still have our sin nature. We call it our STA, sinful trend of Adam. That's where the trend began, was in our corporate parents. Or the old man, the old sin nature, other names, synonymous names, simply called sin, called flesh, etc. We as believers continue to engage in personal sins. Well, experientially, obviously, when you choose to sin, then you've placed yourself under that rulership. And through Christ's work on the cross, experientially, we, in order to deal with those personal sins, all we have to do is acknowledge it to God. It's still a system of grace. And that is the 1 John 1:9 verse, which is the mechanics. And when we do so, when we acknowledge those sins, God the Holy Spirit, who indwelled us at the point of saving faith and filled us until we committed our next sin, and we lost the feeling. We never lose the indwelling, but we lost the feeling, and we regain the feeling when we confess those known sins. The term confess, homologeo in the Greek, simply means name, sight, or acknowledge. You don't have to get emotional over it. You don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops. You don't have to confess to a person. Jesus Christ is our mediator in this respect. And when we acknowledge those sins, we're then in fellowship, as we would say. We're under the we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. And this is a constant battle, an inward battle, that the believer will be engaged in throughout their Christian life. It's dealing with their sin nature, recognizing when they sin, obviously trying not to sin, but when one does, and recognizing that this is the facts of the Christian life, you will. Then we have rebound in order to settle the score with God experientially. And then everything we're doing, obviously, in the filling of God the Holy Spirit, is action with honor, service that is accredited by God in regards to our Christian life. And under this state of spirituality, then we as believers are commanded to grow up spiritually. But that's what we call the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And how you grow is obviously staying in fellowship and attaching yourself somewhere where you can learn the Scriptures. The Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament combined, that which we claim and hold to as being the inerrant Word of God. It is perfect. And provides for us all the insight we need to know and understand God and serve Him. And the maturity adjustment comes through attachment in regards to sound teaching of Bible doctrine. And over time, you build a frame of reference. And through tests and life, just life and like in life itself, you start to grow up. We all start off as baby believers, as infants, if you will. We get milk doctrine, doctrines like I'm dealing with right here. These are essential doctrines to understand. And the more doctrine you get, you start to grow up spiritually. And the goal is obviously to arrive to be a well-rounded, mature, spiritually mature individual, applying at a high level in your Christian life. And in this particular phase of our life, now this is where the works come in. Because here, in order to serve God, you must make application of the Bible doctrine that you receive in your spiritual growth. That's where James is coming from in regards to his epistle, his constant emphasis and demand for application. because apart from the information that I give you, if you don't utilize it, if you don't make application of it, what good is it going to do you? What good is it doing God in service on His behalf? See? So here, faith, the object of faith here, where the object of faith up here is Jesus Christ, the object of faith here is Bible doctrine. Now you can't separate the two. Jesus Christ is the Word. But in regards to our perception, with respect to the tangible thing that we're looking at, it's God's Word, the Bible, Bible doctrine. And that faith, that's the object of this faith, and this is faith plus works. And for those who plug in and do it right, who are willing to serve God under His terms and conditions in this respect, according to all the royal imperatives that we have in the New Testament, to live the Christian life, God's faithful there, and that He will reward us for all eternity. It's actually Christ inherits all things. Christ is willing to share that inheritance for us for lining up and committing our lives on His behalf and in His name. So that's your phase two, and hopefully the goal is to have a successful phase two so you can maximize in regards to what God is going to reward you with in your eternal state, which you've already secured simply by believing in Jesus Christ to begin with. Then you have phase three. That's our eternal state. I can spell eternity. Yes, there is life after death. In fact, we're created in part with an eternal substance, eternal essence. It's called our soul. This, again, is where most people fail to understand the true meaning of life and what gives life. Our souls, what gives our body life. The matter of biblical death is when that soul separates from the body. And all men are going to continue to have an eternal existence. And that is because all men have souls that God created eternally to be everlasting. And your eternal existence is going to be determined, obviously, in regards to what one does with regards to God's plan, whether acceptance or rejection, in regards to the previous two phases of their Christian life. Obviously, the most important one anyone can make is phase one. But phase two, in regards to one's eternal status and position in God's eternal kingdom, will obviously make a vast difference in that regard. So when we use acronyms for those who have a frame of reference. It's an easy and simple and abbreviated way to express a lot of doctrine in a couple of letters and a number. See, phase two. You've been around doctrine long enough, you recognize, oh yeah, phase two, I know what that is. See, in that respect. And here, the promise that Peter is dealing with, he's dealing with believers. So it's a phase two issue and doctrine that he's bringing out. And that is doctrine, phase 2 doctrine, point 11, that ensures success for all that suffer as positive Christians. 12, Peter began his series of exhortations in the epistle, in verse 1:13. That's where the exhortations properly began, in the epistle. With the thought of the doctrine and importance of Bible doctrine, under grace, which was brought out in verses 10 through 12 to lead in to the exhortating part. And now ends likewise with the same thought of the importance of Bible doctrine. So 13, here the emphasis is on the originator of Bible doctrine as the author of grace. We recognize God who is one in essence, but He is distinct in personality. There are three personalities associated with the one essence of God. And that is the personalities of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, also known as the Trinity. By the way, the term Trinity is not in the Bible. It's a term coined to, a term that was coined to define God and describe God in this respect. And it's legit. I'm not saying it's not. God the Father, we break down in regards to Godhead in a general way to help explain the Godhead. God the Father, He's the ultimate authority of the Godhead. Now, there's an authority of structure in the Godhead. We know this because God the Son, who's a member of Godhead, submitted to the Father's will. And God the Father, who is the ultimate authority, He is the architect of the plan. We would say he's the planner of the plan. God the Son is designed to be the executioner of the plan. John, the Gospel of John tells us he's the one that created our world. They restored our existing planet, he's the one that provides salvation for mankind, etc. So he's the executioner of the plan. And then you have God the Holy Spirit. His ultimate role in the Godhead is the communicator of the plan, to communicate God's plan in this respect. And here, Peter now is appealing to God, the Father, as the originator of Bible doctrine, as the author of grace. It's God's plan we're dealing with. He's the one that's perfect. He's the one that's sovereign. He's the one that's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's the one that's absolutely righteous. His righteousness is the watchdog of all of his other attributes. God can't do anything to violate his righteousness, or else he ceases to be God. He ceases to be perfect. His moral virtue and goodness, which he provides to us through Jesus Christ and the truth of Bible doctrine and application of it in this regard. He's absolutely just. Yes, God is love, but so many Christians today forget about the rest of his attributes. His love will never violate his righteousness. That's why those who choose not to believe will go to hell. Because his righteousness demands fairness of justice in regards to those who rebel against the righteousness. He's eternal life. He's always existed. Always will. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. That's, that also expresses his immutability. That's why we can depend on Bible doctrine. That's why we can depend on God. Through all of our sufferings, that he's going to fulfill his promises for us. To keep us afloat spiritually, physically, and otherwise. To fulfill God's plan for our life. That's called his immutability, his faithfulness in this respect. So these different aspects and attributes of God, he's omnipresent. He fills all space. He fills all time. He's not limited by time in this respect. In addition to filling all space, he fulfills every aspect of space between any atom or neutron or whatever. I mean, as small as you can bring it down. God's a spirit. He's not a person. All this hoopla or go. Whether God's a woman or a man. Oh, what a bunch of idiots. He's a spirit. Now, he's projected in the scripture as being a male gender. But that is to reflect the fact that he is an authority. Let's see. Which authority is handed down generally to the male's role in regards to life in and of itself. It projects all these things. So, God is a spirit. And he fills all space. He fills all time. And he's also omniscient. That means he knows all things, always has. God doesn't learn. There's nothing you can do to teach God anything. Put it in our perspective, any nanosecond of life, of existence, God knows everything at all times, all at once. And that means every little thing of any person and their thoughts, etc. Now that's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of God that's revealed himself through creation. That all you got to do is look out the universe and see this magnificent and wonderful existence of creation to recognize that there is a higher supreme being out there somewhere. He's revealed himself to us. We call him God. Old Testament, call him Yahweh, Elohim, different names attached to him. But it's the principle of that God that's important. Some people, they say they believe in Jesus, but it's not the same Jesus we believe in. They believe that he's just man, and he wasn't really God in the flesh. Well, then that's not the same Christ, see. And some people believe that God exists, but it's not the same God. It's not the God that's revealed in regards to the scriptures that are given to us, that are, as I stated earlier, inerrant. There's perfect harmony between the Old Testament and New Testament. The plethora of writers that wrote these books of the Bible over a period of a couple thousand years. And there's no disagreement between them. Now you may say, well, I've heard disagreements and I've seen appearance. But that's because you haven't studied it out right. You haven't harmonized it. It is perfect harmony, and this is what, tenure under face-to-face teaching of sound Bible doctrine shows and reveals to you this perfect harmony in part and helps build your confidence in regards to God. And this is all brought about to us and given to us on the concept of grace. We don't earn or deserve the blessings of God that He, in His love, provides it for us otherwise. And here, the importance of Bible doctrine, based on the principle of grace, is emphasized through the Father as the originator of the plan, as the author of grace. 14, God is designated as the God of all grace here by Peter, the God of all grace, which we'll review that doctrine at the end of the epistle. All the grace provisions that God provides here, obviously, the emphasis is on phase 2 grace, that there's saving grace. Phase 2 grace includes living grace, all that God provides physically and spiritually for us to exist in life, fulfill His plan for our life through giving Bible doctrine, making sure you have everything necessary spiritually, all the spiritual attachments that are given to us at salvation, etc., to understand God's plan. So living grace is inclusive of all that. Greater grace, that's the grace that comes to believers that stand firm in the faith, apply Bible doctrine, and God provides grace beyond measure of what normal grace might be otherwise, as He graces people out. He even provides grace to the unbeliever by bringing rain and sunshine and allowing the world to exist and things of this nature. But greater grace, and then for those who do it right, there is dying grace. That's in contrast to the sin and the death. And then there is surpassing grace. That's the eternal grace that we will appreciate in our phase 3. So 15, all grace here corresponds in scope to the manifold grace of 1 Peter 4:10 and the grace of life, as different expressions here Peter made of this in chapter 3, verse 7. 16 is God's grace that gives way to comfort under suffering, a title used by Paul for God in 2 Corinthians 1:3. Purpose of grace, as God bestows upon us, is to bring about comfort for us, inner peace, and things of this nature. These are all provisions by grace. And obviously, under the terms and conditions of undeserved suffering, comfort is a necessary thing, or else, you know, one would basically throw in the towel without God providing comfort. And He is called the God of comfort by Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:3. Which is commensurate to His expression of grace, grace in action, see, we would say. So 17, in each and every situation that the embattled suffer, God supplies ample grace. 18, there is no situation that is too great for God's grace. He's the Creator. He controls all circumstances and situations. He doesn't control one's volition. People are free to make whatever choice they want in life. But He does control life in and of itself. And yes, He allows evil to exist, but that's based on the fact that He created free will. And there's no situation that's not too great for God's grace. But if you don't line up with Bible doctrine, you don't adhere to God's plan for your life and that aspect of it, then the chances for you to experience that grace that He has in store for you at that particular time in your life is going to be null and void. Now, it doesn't mean there won't be grace there otherwise. But you've got to understand there's certain aspects of grace that God wants to provide for us. If we're willing to wait on God for things instead of getting under the energy of the flesh, praying about things, staying in fellowship, enduring the suffering before us without reacting under our sin natures in retaliation or under sin fear and cowering, and holding fast and watching God's grace come in and operate on our behalf in regards to deliverance and keeping our heads afloat through the testing and all the things that are associated with it. See? It's all part of God's grace. And there's nothing too great for God. People tend to limit God. Well, God couldn't do that. Man, you wouldn't be alive if it wasn't for God. If you want to check you out right this moment, you'd be gone. You're telling me He's not too great for that? You know, whatever you can conjure up in your thinking. You serve a weak God. That's not the God we serve. He is omnipotent. 19, He provides everything we need in order to finish our course. When you become a believer, you've entered into a race, whether you recognize it or not. You're in a race, that's what Paul says in Corinthians. And the issue in regards to being in a race is running according to the rules. And the rules is Bible doctrine that gives us our guidelines instruction for running this race. And in that respect, those who choose, as we would say, are positive towards Bible doctrine, to line up with God's plan in this respect, God will provide everything you need in order to fulfill His plan for your life and to finish your course and to do it, to complete it honorably and to be a candidate for the ultimate prize, the wreath. 20, grace is something we do not earn or deserve. Obviously, phase one salvation is a perfect example of that. We don't earn nor deserve salvation. Now, that's love. Christ died even yet while we were His enemies. See, I mean, that is the expression of a true expression of divine love. Divine love is not partial. He makes provision for all mankind, but it's up to men whether they want to choose to tap into it or not. See, and it's nothing that we earn or deserve. Even our phase two is all based on grace. Bible doctrine. It's based on grace. God provides the proper spiritual gifts that's given to believers at the point of salvation. Communicating gifts. He provides us with our jobs and all the physical assets and logistical assets we need in order to operate as a local church and to function in God's plan. All these things. And it's not things that we earn or deserve in regards to our spiritual momentum and advance in life. But yet He provides these things under grace. Twenty-one is available to those who trust in God. Trust in God. We use the term faith rest. And that means exactly what it sounds like. You put your faith in God and then you rest. You have a relaxed mental attitude. You have comfort with respect to knowing that God's going to take care of your situation in life if you will hang in there with doctrine and apply doctrine appropriately. It doesn't mean you don't apply in these cases. You do apply. But there's some things that are just out of your hands. What are you going to do then? Get emotionally all strung out over it and wring your hands, etc., you know, and have emotional breakdown or heart attack, whatever else, you know. Now, what are you going to do? You faith rest. That's putting your trust in God. So it is available, grace. This grace is available to those who trust in God. Faith rests both passive and active sense as we wait for future victory and vindication. 22, the designation of God as the one who called you here, ho kaleo in the Greek, refers to their past conversion. Again, the doctrine that Peter draws upon, how this epistle, after going through the epistle, to me is mind-blowing, truly. And he simply exhorts based on these particular doctrines that he assumes they have a frame of reference for. And the one who called you, God of all grace, who called you, looks to their phase one salvation, their past conversion of becoming believers. 1 Peter, that's the way it's used throughout the epistle. 1 Peter 1:15. But like the Holy One who called you, behold yourselves also in all your behavior. Calling is simply a gospel presentation to the truth of who and what the person of Jesus Christ is and what that means for us. 4:13. But the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, so we're all going to suffer. And there's a lot of portion. And part of living the Christian life is acclimation to that. Keep on rejoicing so that also the revelation of glory you may rejoice with exultation. Wait, I jumped down somewhere. How about 2:9? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. I do that on occasion, if you hadn't noticed. Where'd I go? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. See, a chosen race. Been called a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness. Darkness of Satan's world under its human viewpoint and SCA mandates of operation. Into His marvelous light, the truth of Bible doctrine, under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. and then 3:9. Not returning for evil, evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. The purpose of provision of gospel and salvation, phase one, is to exploit God's blessing for all eternity, and to enhance that in regards to your phase two. So, 23, calling is a phase one doctrine of salvation. It comes in, as we would say, saving grace or saving faith in this respect. All right, got to take our break. Thank you.